Is it working, Rich?
That drove me, it was the kind of a holiness teaching that drove me as a young lad away from the God that I saw represented and drove me out into a life of sin from which I was rescued by a clear message on the grace of God delivered by a young man at my bedside where I was experiencing the possible future as a tubercular. And I experienced a healing, and I experienced a conversion, and I experienced a whole new meeting with God. But as I came into that dimension of the grace of God, I came in carrying a certain resentment against even the word holiness. The word holiness to me, while I knew it was a Bible word, related to a Christian emphasis that I had found brought me no life, but rather condemnation, and drove me from God. It didn't attract me to God. And I have to confess, because God knows it, that the early days of my ministry, I was probably quite antinomian. Not probably, I was antinomian. I was a Baptistic antinomian. Anybody knowing the background of Baptist knows that you can live on the promises of security and figure that's a kind of a blanket. And a lot of that antinomianism is around, suffice to say. True holiness, as the Bible refers to holiness, true holiness apparently had escaped me both in the holiness movement and also even after God came into my life in such dimensions of healing and liberating an insight into His grace. And it was after one of those conversations with the Lord, as I'd had about music, I had it with, about sanctification, that I picked it up again and started to see it in true context, and it started to have its fruit in my life. I don't want to present the subject of holiness this morning to put an improper pressure on any of us. Having said that, I can sense just a hint of accommodationism in even saying that, because it's almost like I'm saying, I'm going to offend you, but don't be offended. The Word of God is offensive. The Word of God is deliberately designed to offend and reprove and rebuke and replace all tendencies in our nature to self-gratifying behavior. And if some of our self-gratification is addressed by God, it's going to be offensive to us. I'm not interested this morning in promoting an external legalism or a ritualistic formality. But I would like to say to all of us that we need to pursue holiness. We need to pursue whatever holiness is. So I'd like to get right to it and seek to define the word. That's the point where I always try to start, is by defining the word. And the main Hebrew word, and incidentally, I'm going to be probably giving the bulk of my time to the Old Testament on the assumption that the New Testament is an elongation and a continuation of the Old with the new covenantal changes, which many times are considered to be more drastic than they really are. Many things in the New Testament are assumed from the Old Testament, and people think because they are not repeated, they are not valid. But only that which the coming of Christ and the new covenant has changed of the old is changed. Some of those things are quite clear. The priesthood has changed. The offering has changed. The nature of blood sacrifice has changed. There have been a number of changes. But the fact that many things have not changed is pointed up by the New Testament writers referring to the Old Testament as the only scriptures they had. And as they used those scriptures, they used them not only as a revelation from God to be imparted and required at the hands of their listeners, but as a revelation from God which was going to be amplified, fulfilled, and to that degree altered. But let me get one thing very straight at this point. That in any wise the essential character of God was altered by the new covenant is a profound error. And one which the Marcionites, of course, introduced when they said the God of the Old Testament was a bad God and the God of the New Testament is a good God, therefore the Old Testament is automatically canceled out. Now that was a teaching rampant in the church that had to be dealt with as a heresy tells you something of the attitude that has historically from time to time arisen about the nature of the Old Testament. Now, the meaning of the word holiness, it's a Hebrew word kodesh, and forms of its root appear some 830 times in the Old Testament. And about 350 of them are in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, the books of Moses. The derivatives of kodesh invariably are related to God as himself holy, or to people, times, places, and objects made holy because of their association with God. No thing or person is holy in itself. Now, like many other Bible words, the exact meaning of kodesh seems unsolvably uncertain. There is no etymological accuracy possible because we do not know, at least our current scholarship does not know exactly where kodesh came from or what it means. There seem to be two possible definitions that are generally agreed on. The first one is that the essence of kodesh is separation from the secular, with the further thought of not only being cut off from the secular, but positively devoted to and destined for the service of God. So that it's not just separated from, it is separated to. You can't come from something without coming to something, even if that coming to something is a vacuum, it's something. Number two, the root has the double significance of shining and terrible. This is implied in those passages in the Old Testament which speak of God as revealed by fire. That was a rather interesting point to me, because again and again God comes through as being awesome, terrible. There is fear to be experienced in his presence. Also, he's equated with light and shining and fire, brilliance. And these are somewhere possible in the definition of kodesh. Now, since there is so little certainty etymologically, we might hear a quote from Peterson, Israel and Its Life and Culture, in two volumes, which I think some of you have, where he says, "A consideration of this root affords no insight into the nature of holiness, since nothing is known about it except the very fact that it is used about what we call holiness. So, Since the etymology of the word remains obscure, its actual employment in the Old Testament itself determines its significance. An examination of the occurrences in context suggests that the factor of separateness is basic, but that this does not necessarily exclude the further elements of radiance and purity. Just by the way, the New Testament equivalent to Kodesh is Hagios. And the Old Testament content given to Kodesh is carried over into the New Testament. So that when we come into the New Testament later on in our teaching and talk about holiness and righteousness and so on, we must bring with us the content of Kodesh. I think the reason for much widespread antinomianism in our present day is that we have misinterpreted the meaning of law and not understood that law, as it was used much by our Lord and the apostles, was rather the rabbinical treatment of the law than the naked law itself. And for us to start our understanding of the revelation of God with Matthew 1 is to deprive ourselves of the rich historical resources of God's revelation through the prophets. Now, my first major point is that God is holy. And it became apparent to me through the years, and then especially accentuated as I prepared this study, that it is only as we understand who and what God is, absolutely and objectively, that we can start to understand what we should be philosophically and behaviorally. Let me repeat that, because that came out of a lot of meditation. It is only as we understand who and what God is, absolutely and objectively, that we can start to understand what we should be philosophically and behaviorally. Since etymology gives us little help in arriving at the meaning of holy, we must look at the manner in which it is used if we would ascertain its meaning. Kodesh is used exclusively in relation to God. Let me repeat, Kodesh is used exclusively in relation to God. It refers either to God himself or what has been sanctified by him primarily. However, it is God who is holy. There is no holiness unassociated with God. Exodus 15:11, who is like thee among the gods, O Lord, who is like thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders. God alone is the source of holiness. And as was stated in the prayer this morning, or used in the prayer, I think by Don, Isaiah 6:3, and one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Now, to the degree that we have revelation of the nature of the climate of God's habitation, and that's fairly limited, and we are confined to all the forms of analogy and metaphor and simile around us to try to imagine what it's like, and God is confined to that because God is a communication problem. But we are allowed to metamorphize or anthropomorphize, rather, the existence of God in terms human. And Every time we're allowed to see into heaven, wherever, whatever that may be, we behold a throne. So, the throne is the analogy God has chosen whereby to reveal His nature. And surrounding the throne, the hierarchy of God's appointments and delegations, seraphim, cherubim, archangels, angels of various ranks and sorts, symbolic representations of the powers of providence and the four living creatures. In the New Testament vision of John, the 24 elders, sea of glass, all of these are symbolisms that you and I have to wrestle with and project into infinity, finding out what the symbol represents, and then that way getting some sense of what God is like. Now, from Isaiah, it would appear that the scene of Isaiah is not unlike the scene in Revelation. They're very much the same. But the scene in Isaiah has these celestial creations, these seraphim, apparently perpetually celebrating God in terms of holiness. Holiness seems to be the comprehensive definition of God. Now, if we stop with that, we have God transcendent, which we should have. But I think the amazing thing, the thing that causes us to marvel, is He's not only God transcendent, but He's God immanent. And I want to point this out because we'll be sort of oscillating between the two in all of our thinking and talking about holiness. Hosea 11:9 provides us with a classic summary statement about this. It's a very simple statement, but it's just full of profound inference. Hosea 11:9, I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. Now, the operative words there are not man and in your midst. It almost seems to embrace a contradiction. He said, I'm not man, but I'm here. Not man expresses the otherness of God, His majesty, His incomparability with any created thing, His transcendence, His uniqueness, It describes the absolute impossibility of copying Him. He is not man. There is no category in which you can reproduce it. Therefore, when men have idols or gods of any sort, they have lost the true concept of the nature of God. God is not anthropological. He can't be handled in anthropological categories. Now, the second part is that He's in your midst. This refers to His nearness and His involvement in the affairs of the people. Now, these have to be held in proper tension. To equate God's holiness with His transcendence and to dissociate it from His immanence is to fall short of the Old Testament revelation. To see God only as Isaiah saw Him, or as John saw Him, and that's all you see is He's God up there. That's His otherness. That's valid. But by the amazing fact of His communication and eventually incarnation, He's God in the midst. The Holy One of Israel is one of the favorite titles for Him, or just the Holy One. It's used 24 times in Isaiah alone. It's also in 2 Kings 19:22, Job 6:10, and a list of scriptures that you might want to look up if you pursue this. He is the Holy One of Israel. Now, if we just say He's the Holy One, we have no problem with that. The minute we say He's the Holy One of Israel, we run into a problem. And I want to touch on this briefly. In connection with Israel, he is the Holy One of Israel because he is consecrated to Israel. Or not because he's consecrated to Israel. This was Israel's mistake. He said, Jehovah is our God, nobody else's. And that was the cause of their downfall. In connection with Israel, he is so not because he is consecrated to Israel, but because he has consecrated Israel to himself. And Israel itself is holy only because of what God has done. Now we'll find out a little later that what God has done, or what God did with Israel in making them holy, was done for a larger purpose, which Israel never seemingly comprehended. And they immediately misinterpreted God's actions and revelation in terms of possessiveness. They said, God belongs to us. He's our exclusive property. Holiness is not merely an attribute of God. It represents his essential nature. Holiness is his selfhood. When he swears by his holiness, he swears by himself. And I'd cite two scriptures for that. Amos 4:2. The Lord has sworn by his holiness, behold, the days are coming upon you when they will take you away with meat hooks and the last of you with fish hooks. Now he's sworn by his holiness there. Now look at Amos 6:8. Because this shows you the prophet's equation. The Lord has sworn by himself. The Lord God of hosts has declared, I loathe the arrogance of Jacob, and I detest his citadels. Therefore I will deliver up the city and all it contains. In the one he's sworn by his holiness, and the other he's sworn by himself. These words are repeated in other scriptures, Genesis 22:16, Psalm 89:35, and Psalm 108:7. So that when we say God is holy, while it is an adjective, it is also the description of his essence. It's more than an attribute. It is his godness. It is an adjective for God, Isaiah 5:16, but the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness, the holy God. Isaiah 6:3, repeating again the one we've already used, and one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. May I become subjective just for a moment as I digress to say that I think there is no word that somehow charges my soul with a sense of the presence of God, even when I sing about it, like the word holy. When I sing holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, there's something about the repetition of that word subjectively that makes me sense that I am addressing God. Even in the use of the word holy, which is his exclusive right, to the degree that I have anything of holiness or God, I got it from him. So it's exclusively his private resource, and he shares it as he will. Hosea 11:9, I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and will not come in wrath. Habakkuk 3:3, God comes from Teman and the Holy One from Mount Paran. His splendor covers the heavens and the earth is full of his praise. Now, I'd like to point out to you the next three scriptures, going back to what I said when Israel said he is the Holy One of Israel. He's our God. That was their error. For while he was their God in the sense that he had chosen them from the nations and separated them to his holy purpose, they misunderstood his holy purpose. Now here's his holy purpose in these three scriptures, in Ezekiel 20:41. Ezekiel 20:41, as a soothing aroma, I shall accept you when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you from the lands where you are scattered. And I shall prove myself holy among you, here it is now, in the sight of the nations. That was always God's purpose for Israel. Now, if I may say so, I think this is exactly what I saw in Australia. The Christian people have said he's our God, and there's almost a sense as we look at the world, we say, you can't have him. And we protect God rather than letting him loose. Out of the same error that cursed Israel. He's ours. But he's ours to become theirs. Ezekiel 28:25, thus says the Lord God, when I gather the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and shall manifest my holiness in them in the sight of the nations, then they will live in their land which I gave to my servant Jacob. Now this is an interesting twist. Because you and I are very desirous of knowing where the perfect will of God is. Well, the perfect will of God is somewhere on the other side of our being holy and ministering to the nations, and somehow as a reward, then we can live at peace. But there's something standing between us and ultimate fulfillment. And I am convinced this morning, folks, that we are so glutted with ministering to ourselves that we'll probably all die of some kind of spiritual gastronomical problem. The holiness of God has been revealed to us merely as mediators. We're not the end result. And the final one, Ezekiel 36:23, and I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations. Among the nations. Which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. A holy people is going to affect the nations. Not a preaching people. Not a propagandizing people. Not even a communicating people. All of those things are valid if they come out of our being a holy people. Now, in trying to define God's holiness, I picked up, I think, about five definitions here as I've tried to research the sources. One man says that God's holiness is simply his self-assertion. Emil Brunner says it is his act of self-differentiation. Another writer says the godness of God is highlighted by the word holy when it is used in connection with him. And another, holiness is what makes God who he is. More than any other, says another man, more than any other attribute, holiness is the one quality in God's character that describes the essential nature of God in all his fullness. The Jerusalem Bible says the original conception is one of separateness, of inaccessibility, and of awe-inspiring transcendence. Now, these are all words, and that's all we've got to try to find out what he's like, are words. But words are symbols of realities. Holiness marks God as unique and incomparable in a general sense. Number one, 1 Samuel 2:2, there is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one beside thee, nor is there any rock like our God. There is no one holy like the Lord. 1 Samuel 6:20, and the men of Beth-Shemesh said, who is able to stand before the Lord, this holy God? And to whom shall he go up from us? If he's creating problems for us and giving us all boils and hemorrhoids, what's he going to do when he goes to the next stop? Well, he's going to kill a few people. One of them who tried to hold up the ark. Job 25:5 has a kind of an enigmatic statement. He says, if even the moon has no brightness and the stars are not pure in his sight. His holiness is such that his own creation is other than himself and is not pure. There's something even impure about the stars, and the moon doesn't impress it. Now, this is the language of an Oriental book. I think one of the reasons we Westerners don't appreciate the Bible is because we haven't made the concession that it is an Oriental book. Isaiah 40:25-26, to whom then will you liken me that I should be his equal, says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these stars, the one who leads forth their hosts by number. He calls them all by name because of greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one of them is missing. Now who are you going to put alongside somebody like that? He's generally unique. Now in connection with the angels, Job again, can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker? Now the answer is, he puts no trust even in his servants, and against his angels he charges error. That's in Job 4:17-18. So the angels are not God. Now we're inclined to think they're God. They're not God. And a bunch of them fail to prove the case. Job 15:14-15, what is man that he should be pure, he who is born of a woman that he should be righteous? Behold, he puts no trust in his holy ones, and the heavens are not pure in his sight. All of this is designed to protect the unique and incomparable and singular nature of God as being in himself a self-contained being who in his creation and in his imminence among us sees in us something that by his standards is not pure. And as far as heathen gods are concerned, Exodus 15:11 says, who is like thee, majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders. Psalm 77:13, thy way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? So unapproachability is an element which is never absent from the notion of holiness. And holiness is an aspect of God's sovereignty. He is set apart from and above all other beings for the sake of manifesting himself as he is and fulfilling his magisterial purpose. Now, I'd like to give you this definition because, and I hope you'll wrestle with it. God is free of all considerations and conditions, absolutely master of his own will, of his feelings, even of his wrath, mighty, not having any responsibility or requiring any justification, exalted over all. Lord absolutely of his resolutions and decisions, and therefore to be feared absolutely, holy is at once exalted, supreme, and fearful. It's trying. What we're doing is trying, with the aid of what revelation we have, to put God in the proper context of his own self-revelation. And if it does nothing more practically for you and me than to start to realize that God is not the man upstairs, and that God is more than our buddy, that God is philosophically the ground, the first cause. Theologically, he's the person. He is the essential person from whom all things come. And that he's not like the gods of Greek or Roman mythology or the gods of ancient mythologies. He doesn't have human passions, for he's not a man. The best that man can produce in a god is the projection into infinity of himself, of his own best ideas. And that all always comes out in hydra-headed, multi-membered monstrosities and distorted gargoyles and so on, which tells you something of what's going on inside a man, that when that's the best he's got and he projects it into infinity, it comes to making a god of the male penis, or worshipping the fertility of the female, or getting into the whole creation function, or fertility and all of these things. It makes you realize that you and I need to seek to know more about God. And as we know more about God, we'll probably not think so highly of ourselves, nor feel that we can take liberties with how we address it, or how we think of it, or how we present him to others. Now, we're still talking about God is holy here, and if you're frustrated with what I'm saying, so am I. Because when you're talking about God as a creature, what do you say beyond what he has said about himself? And if he is transcendent and we see through a glass darkly, at best our definitions are relative. But that doesn't get us off the hook, and we can't walk away into some kind of a foggy agnosticism and say, well, since he's God, I can't know. You better jolly well try to know from what he's told us about himself, because your eternity hangs on it. And if you get detoured and start worshiping yourself or worshiping an object of creation, then you're caught up in this whole lostness thing. Holiness requires an unequivocal attitude to sin. And let's not miss this. Holiness requires an unequivocal attitude to sin. God's abhorrence of sin is one of the most clearly stated facts of his nature. Deuteronomy 32:4, the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are just, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, righteous and upright is he. We sing about it, don't we? Habakkuk 1:13, thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou canst not look on wickedness with favor. Psalm 5:4, for thou art not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, no evil dwells with thee. Isaiah 5:16, but the Lord of hosts will be exalted in judgment, and the holy God will show himself holy in righteousness. Now, let's make the difference between holiness and righteousness that is usually made. Holiness is the essential nature of God. Righteousness are the acts of that holiness. So that to the degree to which you and I are made and become holy as a result of the grace of God, to that degree will our actions be righteous. Righteousness probably has a more horizontal meaning, while holiness is vertical. I'd like to speak next about the infinite necessity of judgment or redemption. There's no middle ground. In Ezekiel 36:20-22, when they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, speaking of Israel, because it was said of them, these are the people of the Lord, yet they have come out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. And again, a lengthy one, also from Ezekiel 36, 23 to 32, and I'm going to read it because we often read more about the word than we do of the word. So let's hear the word of the Lord. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And you will live in the land that I gave to your forefathers, so you will be my people, and I will be your God. Now, this is all in terms of cleansing and redemption and judgment and holiness. Moreover, I will save you from all your uncleanness, all your uncleanness. And I will call for the grain and multiply it, and will not bring a famine on you. I will not bring a famine on you. And I will multiply the fruit of the tree and produce of the field, that you may not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. I am not doing this for your sake, declares the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Joshua 24, 19 and 20. Then Joshua said to the people, you will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgression or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after he has done good to you. Now, you see, the Marcionite and all his ilk says that's a bad God who'll do you harm. It's only the God of the New Testament, but the God of the New Testament says I'll do you harm. What I am hoping will emerge in our thinking is the consciousness that God is totally independent of us, and that if we're enjoying any favor this morning, it is because God has moved to us out of the decrees of his own independent pleasure. He has chosen us according to his good pleasure. And I find myself becoming increasingly distressed with the sort of attitude that God is manipulatable. The lack of humility, the kind of swagger and that goes on in the presence of God. I find God very frightening. And I listen to people talking about the coming of the Lord as if it was all a picnic. I don't look forward to the judgment. It's not just the Old Testament. The New Testament says that in that day we're all going through a fire. You know, that's... You get any joy out of that? You want to compose a chorus about it? Hallelujah, we're all going through the fire. But that fire is going to burn us up. And this whole this whole dimension of God that historically comes through the Puritans and comes through the New England divines like Jonathan Edwards and so on, this dimension, while it may have been overdone by them, and that's a moot question. If it's overdone by them, we certainly compensated. Because it's certainly been underdone by us. I look around and see the sloppiness of my own life. I see the indiscipline of my own mind. And I deliberately read Jonathan Edwards, and I deliberately read George Whitefield, and I deliberately read the Puritans. And they are a rebuke to me because they fed upon the nature of God. We feed on the promises of God. A much older man than I, driving down the street one day in Vancouver when I was a young man starting to emerge from my Baptistic antinomianism, said to me, "You believe in the security of the believer, Mr. Baxter?" I said, "I do." He said, "What do you base it on, the promises or the election?" I said, "The election." He said, "You do?" He said, "I expected you'd say the promises." "No," I said, "the election." I said, "I used to believe in the promises. But I said, I believe in the promises. But I believe that my security depends on His choice. And Paul says, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are His, and let every one that names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." The Puritans talked about the tokens of election. The Puritans didn't have it in their mind to even think that because Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice and they follow me and I give them life and they shall never perish." Puritans used that, but they never abused it. They were inclined more to follow Peter's word, make your calling and election sure. How? By adding to your faith virtue, and that whole list of faith building qualities of life, which were tokens, not to God. God doesn't need tokens of what He's done. But I need tokens. If I find that God is not adequate to make me clean, then I'm not sure that He called me. And the many warnings in Scripture against apostasy and so on, I think are extremely important, but I think more important of all is that if we feed upon the revelation of the nature of God, no matter how elevated it is, no matter how transcendent it is, it calls us up higher. And it is in us to do what the rabbis did and what the church has done, and that is to bring the high revelation of God down to where we can accommodate it and in actuality write our own Bible. The Talmud was the rabbinical interpretation of the Torah. And men lived by the Talmud, not by the Torah. Canon law in the church is the Talmud of the New Testament Torah, and we live by canon law. We live by the rules and regulations that we have drawn up to accommodate the Word of God and make it useful to us. We read about, we got more books in our library than Bibles. A friend of mine who spoke Hebrew said to Rabbi one day, he said, "I notice you got a school next to the synagogue." He said, "Why do you call it the Talmud Torah school?" He said, that's what you Jews always did. You put the Talmud ahead of the Torah. He said, you don't obey the Torah, you obey the Talmud. And the Talmud is a convenient interpretation of the Torah. Now, Jesus touched one of those in his sermon when he said that about the young man who uses a rabbinical ploy to get around having to obey the law. The law says, honor your mother and father, that you might live long in the land. Now, honor there carries with it the economic factor of support. The elder who ministers in the word and doctrine is worthy of double honor. And many translations are very simply double remuneration. To honor your mother and father is that those who gave you life, you shall honor and support and provide for. You know, if you want to talk about the aged today, get it back in a biblical context and we got it solved. Now, the rabbis arranged how a young man could get out of that. So he could make a legal arrangement to turn over all his financial resources to the temple and say to his mother and father, I'm sorry, I can't help you. I have given all my money to the temple. Now, the parents knew what was going on because this was a rabbinical ploy. And the temple would probably take a tax and turn around and give the money back to the boy another way. This was widespread, accommodated by the rabbis. Now, I'm not here to give a lot of case histories, other than to say that if you read the history of the church, you'll find that we haven't changed one whit from rabbinism. We've got our own rabbinism. We've got it in the charismatics, we've got it in Pentecostalism, we've got it in denominationalism, we've got it. Now, I know God says that, but well, nobody really does it. And when you really interpret it according to so, and what do? Instead of us living constantly in the tension, and if you're afraid of the word tension, go cut your throat. I mean, that's the only alternative to the tension of going after God. And as we live in the tension of going after God, we've got to constantly fight the battle of saying, please, God, won't you come down a few inches and accommodate me? Now we set up our whole Talmud, and because we obey the Talmud, we're convinced we've obeyed God. God said to Saul through Samuel, go and slay the Amalekites completely. And he came back and he brought Agag and some of the best of the herds. And when Samuel challenged them, he said, I have done the whole will of God. I brought the best, Agag. Samuel said, God didn't want the best. God doesn't want our human best. On the day, and we'll close with this and start in our next session on the holiness of Israel. But on the day that the tabernacle was to be inaugurated, as you recall, it had all been built by Bezaleel and his anointed helpers, and the day had come now to dedicate it. Aaron had been appointed high priest, and his sons were priests under him, and two of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, apparently, and I haven't time to go into this, but apparently if you study it all in the various passages in context, they had imbibed alcohol and were probably fogged in their judgment. And on this very first day, as they went into the tabernacle, they got fire from a wrong source rather than the fire off the altar which had been supernaturally ignited. And they went into the presence of God to offer incense, and fire from God came out and slew them. and their two cousins, where the pallbearers to bring them out in the presence of Aaron. And God, through Moses, said to Aaron, or God said to Moses, Moses, tell your brother Aaron that he is not to mourn for his sons because my anointing oil is on him. Now, this was a tremendous demand God made. God said, Aaron has my anointing oil. Aaron stands for me as the high priest. Right now, with my anointing oil on him, he must stand with my judgment of his own sons. And he mustn't show emotion. He mustn't mourn. Now you can imagine as the old man stood there stoically, watching his nephews bringing out the charred bodies of the two sons, he had to bite his lip because he had to say, God, you were just. Now, you say that today to a bleeding heart sociologist as a demonstration of our God and see the kind of response you get. All the rebellion of hell will rise up in them. And yet you and I understand that. Now, listen to what he said to Moses. Then Moses, Leviticus 10:3, then Moses said to Aaron, it is what the Lord spake, saying, by those who come near me, I will be treated as holy, and before all the people, I will be honored. So Aaron, therefore, kept silence. I'm sure that Moses, as Aaron's brother, had a compassion for him, and he said, Aaron, God has told me to tell you this, and I know it's hard, brother. But you must remember, it's what the Lord spoke to us. By those who come near me, I will be treated as holy. Aaron, this isn't something we didn't know. And it's easy to become repentant after the fact, and we better become repentant after the fact. But it's far better to be informed by the fact and not have to be repentant by disobeying the fact. And it is my purpose in these hours to instill in us something that will make us understand that being holy is more important than being successful. And being holy is more important than being a charismatic. And being holy is more important than anything else. God's holiness denotes not merely his separation from sin in the perfection of his own being, but his abhorrence of it and his hostility to it. Now, if all of these things are true, and we believe they are, probably every one of us are fortunate to be alive this morning. But I'm going to tell you something. Better we never heard today's word than to go out and do otherwise than what we've heard. It's better not to know something than to know it and not do it. All right, let's pray.
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.